We will now read from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the Gospel of John is well known for bringing together the two major biblical themes of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We often turn to the didactic portions of this gospel, such as John 6, and we are fond of quoting texts that bring these things together. Texts like John 6, verse 37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But it's not only the didactic portions, the teaching portions of John and other Bible books that bring these two doctrines together without tension. It's also the very stories of the Bible and the very acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to show you how the story of an omnipotent God healing an impotent man brings these two themes together as well. The words of our text you can find in John 5, verses 5 through 9, 9a. John 5, 5 through 9a. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. With God's help, our theme this morning then is omnipotence triumphing over impotence. That means, boys and girls, omnipotence, all power triumphing over no power. Or to say it another way, Jesus' power triumphing over a powerless man. And we will see this theme first by sovereign grace. By sovereign grace. Second, by a personal question. And third, by a direct command. Thus, with God's help, omnipotence triumphing over impotence. And we will see that Jesus does that by His sovereign grace, by a personal question, by a direct command. The world says God helps those who help themselves. The Bible says God helps the helpless. The impotent man is a stark teaching of this great biblical truth. Boys and girls, you know the story well. This man has lain in one of the five porches at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And when Jesus was in the holy city, at the time of a Jewish feast, he passed by this pool. By the way, this pool, which was once thought to have been discovered about 90 years ago, it has been since recognized that that was not the place, and only about 10 years ago, it has actually been discovered in Israel. And we had the privilege of seeing it some months ago with the archaeological remains of the porches as well. Well, the impotent man was lying in one of these porches in this by this pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy, house of pity. And throughout these porches, there were a number of people, infirm folk, impotent people, waiting for a cure. Once a year, an angel would come down from heaven, stir up the waters of the pool, giving it healing powers, or so it was thought. And the first one to get into the pool, it was said, would be healed. Verse 3 tells us, in these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. What a picture this whole area is. The pool and those around it, of man by nature, of you and me and our need spiritually. How impotent we all are. We're all like this man of 38 years illness, aren't we? We need God to come to our rescue, to take pity on us, if there shall be any way of healing and salvation. But you see, that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes to this pool, and in a sovereign way, He singles out this one man, perhaps the most helpless of the whole lot. One who, like the others, had never cried to Him for help. One who didn't recognize Him as the Messiah. And sovereignly, graciously, He's going to heal this man. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't tell us that any of the people around the pool recognized Jesus. So often, you know, when He would go places, people would say, Ah, there's Jesus. And they'd bring out their sick and they put Him in the way. Even if His shadow could pass by, as it were, or He could touch them, or He could say a word to them. But here, Jesus comes, and no one asks for Him. What a picture this is of us by nature. He's coming to us every week from the pulpit. He's coming to us every day through the Bible. He's coming to us in a myriad of ways. And by nature, we're, if left to ourselves, we don't ask for Him. We just lounge around in this life with all our infirmities, and we don't go to Him. We try, perhaps ourselves, to heal our own problems, solve our own difficulties. We try to bring ourselves, as it were, to this, may I say, quote, pool, this human means of help. But we don't go to Jesus. But the beauty, you see, of omnipotence in this story is that omnipotence comes to impotence. Omnipotence comes without being asked. Jesus, who is mercy, comes to the house of mercy uninvited. And as He comes, He gazes sovereignly, graciously upon this man, this impotent man. He knows him, of course. He knows him from all eternity. He's one of the men whom the Father has given to him. And this man, being impotent, being no different than the others, having no saving faith, verse 13 says, he wist not who it was who healed him. This man lays there with no expectation in Jesus. But Jesus comes and intervenes with his wonderful, omnipotent, sovereign grace. Isn't it amazing, congregation? And isn't it beautiful how this man knows nothing of Jesus, but Jesus knows everything of this man. And so he comes, knowing this man's disappointments, knowing all the times this man has slid off of his bed and tried to crawl over to the pool and tried to be the first one there, and always disappointed. Jesus knows all his disappointments. Jesus knows all his problems. Jesus knows all his diseases. Omnipotent, sovereign grace, you see, is beginning to be poured out on this man to give him something exceedingly abundantly above all the blessings, all the angelic blessings that this man could ask or think or hope for. Jesus comes. And Jesus looks upon him. Sovereign grace. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is. And every child of God sitting here this morning will agree with this. It goes beyond our greatest imaginations and dreams. It does more than we can ask or think. It meets us in our helpless and lost condition. What doctrine is more precious than this? A.W. Pink once said, "Before I was converted, I hated God's sovereignty. When I saw my helpless condition, I fell in love with His sovereignty because it became my hope." Sovereignty is our strength. It's our hope. It's our refuge. It's our healing in every disappointment of life. Whether we lose our job, or whether we go through an illness, or whether we have problems in our home, God knows. God is sovereign. He knows our infirmities from afar. He understands our down-sittings and our uprisings. You see, this doctrine, sovereign grace, is our bulwark. And you can find it on nearly every page of the Bible. And the sooner we come to terms with this, congregation, the sooner we believe this, the better for us. You see, God brings His people to bow under this glorious doctrine in His own sovereign way. And when we do, we find hope. We find comfort. Is it comforting to you this morning to know that Jesus knows your every disappointment, your every fear, your every foolishness, your every act of unbelief, the immaturity of your faith? Jesus knows. He comes. He gazes. And He draws it out of us for good in order to heal us. That's the way He works with sovereign grace. He draws out our disappointments, our discouragements, our needs, our sins, so that we lay everything before Him. As our best friend. As our greatest confidant. And often Jesus works out this sovereign grace way through tender, probing, personal, remarkable questions. And that's what we see in our second thought. Jesus asked this man a remarkable question that paved the way for his act of omnipotence. Wilt thou be made whole? What a strange question. This man's been laying there 38 years and you're going to ask him, do you want to be healed? What is Jesus doing? Well, He's opening up this man. Because He's going to teach this man great and mighty truths. He's going to teach this man wonderful things. Will you really want to be healed? You see, this man was really putting his hopes not in Jesus, but on the pool. On the pool. He was waiting for an angel to come down to move the waters so that he might have a chance. That's what he says, doesn't he? Sir, he says, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. You see, this poor man has Jesus in front of him, the healer, the fountain of life. And he doesn't see Jesus. He only sees the pool. What a tragedy. The Savior, Jesus, before him, able, willing. He can heal him with one word. He can heal him instantaneously. And all this poor man could think of is trusting in the pool. And dear congregation, there are many among us today, this morning, who are acting worse than this man. We have less excuse than he had to do the same thing today. And yet there are many today who trust in all kinds of things. People sitting here this morning except Jesus. Many of you trust in good things. You trust in means of grace. You trust in ordinances. But the good becomes bad because you don't trust in the one who's provided those ordinances and those means of grace. See, there are people today who trust in the baptismal waters, the pool, as it were, which they feel they need for salvation, either as infants or as adults. Others trust in the Lord's Supper, as if that's salvation. Others trust in belonging to a certain denomination. Others trust in their knowledge or their love for the truth or their Bible reading or their conservativeness or even trust in the minister or trust in the man in whom they expect help. But this man says, I have no man. You see, any trust we put in a man or in an ordinance, not looking to Christ, is foolish trust. Now, it's true, of course, God has given us means of grace. Preaching of the Word, sacraments, Bible reading, prayer, for us to use. And He's promised to bless them. But He has never given us these means to use them instead of Christ. We are only to use them, not as substitutes for Jesus, but to get at Jesus, to embrace Jesus, to know Jesus better. If they become surrogates for Jesus, they become positive dangers, you see. Now for this man to use the pool rather than Jesus is something we can understand a bit. We can even excuse a bit for The pool was all he had until Christ appeared. And in one sense, we even admire him for waiting there, perhaps, for 38 years. But that doesn't mean we should follow his example. You see, there's a difference between him living before the New Testament is complete, before he has the Word of God, and us who have the complete Word of God. But some people don't realize that. Some people still take this man, even ministers can do that, and they can counsel sinners to follow the example of this man. Now, how do they do that? Well, it goes something like this. We are impotent, so we can do nothing. We can't save ourselves. All we can do is wait for the Lord to work. And so this pool is like symbolic of a pool of means of grace. We try to come to the pool. We try to come to preaching every week, sacraments, prayer, Bible reading, and we must wait till the Spirit moves, however, till the waters are stirred. We wait for something special. Maybe a voice, maybe a vision, maybe an experience. And when we get something overwhelming, something that happens to us, then maybe we'll be saved. That's what some of you are saying. In one version or another, you're waiting for something. For something. Now why is that wrong? Why is that wrong? Isn't it right? Isn't it good to tell someone when they come to you for advice? What must I do to be saved? To say, read your Bible. Go to church. Well, of course that's right. But you see, if you forget the main thing, why you go to church, why you read your Bible, to worship God and to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your counsel can actually lead people in the wrong way. And that's what's happening here to this man. That's what's happening to many people. Also, some of you. You still have not grasped the gospel. You still have not repented and believed the gospel. Many of you. And you're still waiting on the means of grace. And you think you're doing well. You think you're doing your very best. You think you're trying. You're waiting at the pool of ordinances. And you've been waiting there, many of you, with gray hairs. You've been waiting from the time you were a child. Sometimes you have just a little tiny bit of hope. A sermon touches you, or you're pricked in your conscience, or you prayed earnestly on a particular occasion, and yet the impressions don't last, and the morning clouds vanish away. And then again, you don't have hope. The cares of the world resurface, and you soon forgot all about the serious matters you were contemplating. No, you don't give up religion. You're here. You're here every Sunday. You're here faithfully. You read your Bible. You even engage perhaps in a Bible study or two, which is wonderful. But are you a child of God? Are you saved? Have you repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the gospel real to you? You see, the Bible never tells us just to wait. Often says to God's people to wait in the way of sanctification. But the Bible doesn't say, wait and believe tomorrow, next week. The Bible comes to us with a demand today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe, to repent. You see, the gospel has to be the center of all these means of grace. Go ye therefore, Jesus commissioned his apostles, and he commissioned his ministers to do the same thing, of course. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. And the gospel has always been and will always be that sinners must be called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you never grasp that, Now, there may be exceptions, but as a general rule, you'll just go on waiting the rest of your life. Nothing will ever happen to most of you who are yet unsaved until you grasp this. You must repent and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to preach the gospel in any other way is to abort the gospel. To preach any other gospel than repentance before God and faith in Jesus is to preach a different gospel than Paul preached, or John, or the apostles, or, of course, Jesus Himself. So I say in love to you, my dear unconverted friend, unless you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put all your trust in Him and in His finished work, you will go to hell. You will be destroyed. With all Bible reading and all these good things, you will still be destroyed. The pool of ordinances is not the answer. Jesus is. And when you find Jesus, you see, the means of grace will be precious to you as well. But don't look to the pool. You've got something better now. You've got the whole Bible teaching you about Jesus. The whole Bible commanding you to repent and believe the gospel. And I know that many of you struggle with this. We hear it in your conversations as pastors, as elders, all the time. This is a very common thing. We hear things like this. Well, I read the Bible. Yes, I read the Bible every day. Never miss church. I ask. I wait. What more can I do? Well, sometimes it gets difficult to answer some of those questions. Because it's hard to look you in the face and say, you know, there's a serious problem here. You're doing something seriously wrong. And yet, we have to do that. We have to do that because we love you. Because when you use this kind of language, congregation, what you're really doing is you're really saying, I'm quite willing to be saved. If only the Lord would be willing to save me. And you haven't learned your helplessness. You haven't learned that He's the willing one. And you have to be made the willing one. Really what you're saying is, deep down, I've done my share. The rest is up to the Lord. If He doesn't save me, well, at least I've tried. Maybe it will not be His will. So, we think we're orthodox. We think we're sound. But this cannot be right, you see. This cannot be a right response to the gospel. To say, I try. What more can I do? But the Lord doesn't come. This cannot be right. And you see, Jesus shows us in this passage why this is wrong. He wants to come through this story to you this morning, my friend, in a compassionate, loving way, as He came to this man with a probing question. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole? That's the question. Again, you're going to say, well, of course I do. Of course I do. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Do you really want to be saved, to be made whole, to be healed of sin, to be delivered from the forgiveness? Do you want the forgiveness of sin? Do you want to be delivered from the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the corruption of sin? Do you want to be made whole? No, that's not so obvious, is it? There are many people around that pool of Bethesda that don't really want to be made whole. Many of them think they do, and many of them are discouraged because they are not made whole. Many think they have a desire to be saved who don't really want to be saved. They want heaven, but they don't want to be made whole. They don't want a close walk with Jesus. They don't want to deny themselves, take up the cross and follow Him and live wholly to Him. You see, people who say, well, I read my Bible, I pray, I live a decent life, I honor the Sabbath, I live a pretty strict life. What more can I do? What more can I do?
You have to face the reality of the question that you don't really want to be made whole. Because when we're unconverted, we really want to cling to our sin. And that's why, you see, when ministers or elders come and press you to repent and to believe the gospel, you escape through a variety of ways. You don't want to face that. That call, that command, that response. Sovereignty is fine. God is sovereign. You're willing to believe that. But that man is responsible. You don't want to face that. You don't want to face that. Why not? Because it puts the guilt on you. It puts the guilt on you. As long as you can say, you see, I do what I can, what more can I do? You can walk away without guilt. But as soon as you understand that deep down in your heart you don't even want to be made whole, that you are the great obstacle to your own salvation, that you're standing in the way. God's not standing in your way. You're standing in the way by your enmity and your rebellion against serving Him and seeking Him and knowing Him and loving Him, and by your love for sin. Once you understand that, you have to say, Lord, I don't really want to be made whole. Forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I deserve to perish forever. What an irony this all is. The very people who think they want to be saved so badly really don't want to be. The people who think they're so helpless and so impotent really aren't yet impotent. The man who's really impotent, the man who says, I really can do nothing, and who feels it and experiences it, that he himself is standing in the way, is the one who's burdened with the lack of his salvation, the one who cannot go on. He's the one that cannot but believe. He casts himself upon mercy, and he says, if I perish, I perish. I believe. With tears he cries out, help thou my unbelief. That's why there can be so many people around this pool who seem never to be healed. They haven't really become helpless and hopeless and needy. They don't really need Jesus. Notice what this man says. Notice what he says when Jesus asks him this question. He says, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. He says, I have no man, you see. He's still looking to man. The good news is that he vents his grief to Jesus. And it is a world of grief. He's got other friends and relatives who take turns, perhaps, watching for the moment when the angel comes down to the water in order that they might quickly take their loved ones and plunge them into the pool. But he has no one. He's all alone. That's actually a good thing. It's a good thing spiritually when we realize that no man can help us. When we're really all alone. We stand alone before God, congregation, before eternity, before judgment. Salvation is a matter between God and us personally. You really stand alone. No one else can be saved for you. No one else can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for you. No one else can do your repenting, your believing. You stand alone. Friends can help us sometimes. Sometimes with good advice, sometimes with bad advice. But many times we have to say, don't be miserable comforters, are ye all. I need God. And if you really need God, you see, the God you need invites you in His omnipotence. He's powerful. He invites you to come to Him just as you are in all your helplessness, with all your sin and all your need. This is exactly where the Lord wants this man to be. I have no man. That's exactly where He wants you to be. No man can help me.
Lord, save me or I perish. Have you ever come into such a strait? This morning, Jesus looks at you and He asks you, do you want to be made whole? Let me give you three quick exhortations from this before we sing. First, we learn, don't prescribe to God how you are to be saved. Jesus' question here is not, wilt thou be put into that pool? Or wilt thou take this medicine? But wilt thou be made whole? You see, in being saved, we have to learn that salvation is not what we want Jesus to do. Salvation is not prescribing for Him what we expect salvation to be. But salvation involves trusting Him unconditionally, both as Savior and as salvation. Trusting Him to work out salvation in us. You see, Jesus has no single morphology of conversion. In fact, no two people have ever been converted in precisely the same way. The real question is, will you surrender to God's prescription for you? Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? Do you yearn for forgiveness of sin? Do you long for a new heart and a right spirit? Do you long to walk with Christ? Don't prescribe to God how to save you. He knows well how to do that. The second exhortation that comes from this is, if you're still unsaved, are you coming to every church service with this as one of your major purposes? I would be made whole. Or have you fallen into the habit of just listening to sermons without expecting to be made whole? Without expecting salvation? Are you just sitting beside the pool, as it were, when you come to church, warming the pew, and for 38 years, maybe more than 38 years, you just come? And you don't expect to be renewed. You don't expect your sin forgiven. You don't expect to meet Jesus in His house. Even though He says, I'm there, and I'm willing to meet with sinners. But you've gotten into a listless frame of mind where you have no expectation. No expectation in yourself, that's a good thing. But no expectation in God, that's a bad thing. You must come to church every service, expecting great things from a great God to a great sinner, because that's God's business. That's what God is good at. That's what God does. That's God's will. That's God's delight. And then the third exhortation is this: be earnest in seeking wholeness now. Now, not tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. Bible never says believe tomorrow. It says tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. Luther said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Don't wallow in tomorrow's expectations or in today's despairing indifference. No, but cry out to the Lord today as we sing in Psalter 427. Save, O Jehovah. We implore Thee. Save now Thy people in today. Prosperity, send thou in mercy, and favor us upon our way. The impotent man has no man to help him, but Christ proceeds to help him without any man. This man cannot move without great pain. He has to crawl to the water's edge. And now he's going to experience, he doesn't even need to crawl. He doesn't have to move an inch. The power to heal him rests not in the water or the angel, but in the Christ who stands before him, the commissioned one, commissioned of God to heal the helpless. Salvation is the free, supernatural gift of God by Jesus Christ. It's all done by Jesus. His omnipotence triumphs over my impotence.
when He saves me. So every believer can sing with a hymnist, on a life I did not live, on a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. And what a comfort that is. If you meditate on that, dear child of God, you'd have food for the whole week to come. All your impotence is trumped by the omnipotence of your precious Savior, based on a death you didn't die and a life you didn't live. And He will keep you in the palm of His hands for eternity. He will never forsake you. You see, the problem with the impotent man, the problem with every unsaved person, and the problem so often with God's people when they slip back from gospel liberty, is that we look to ourselves for power to save ourselves. Instead of looking to Jesus, to Him whom God hath exalted with His right hand, to be a Prince and a Savior, Acts 5:31 says, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's this omnipotent Savior requires nothing of you that He does not have the power to give you. You have no need of any help that He is not prepared to render. For all help is given to Him in heaven and on earth. All power is given to Him. And so what Jesus does, you see, it pleases this omnipotent, sovereign Savior to harness and utilize His power many times by and through a direct command to wed together His sovereignty and our responsibility. And so you see this in verse 8 in the story. The man talks about other men. Jesus doesn't go in, well, maybe so-and-so can help you. Maybe so. No, no. Jesus simply commands, rise. Verse 8. Rise. Take up thy bed and walk. Was he really listening to this man? What a strange response to a man who's complaining and groaning that he has no friends to help him to the pool. Rise. Take up thy bed and walk. So much for effective listening and responding back with his problems. Instead, Jesus intervenes and gives a direct command. Why? Why is such a strange command? You and I would not have selected this way. We would not have said to this man, rise when he could not rise. We would not have said, take up thy bed when he could scarcely get off his bed for the last 38 years and walk. We would never have said to this man who could not walk, walk. And yet, this is omnipotence's way of dealing with this man. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. And in a parallel way, this is exactly what Jesus is saying to us still today. We who claim to want to be healed, but have no one to help us. We who claim to want to be healed and have found out that all the means of grace and all the ordinances of God have not brought us the desired result. He says to you, rise, believe, repent, take up your bed and walk. Trust in my ability to save you as an impotent sinner. Trust not in your helplessness or in your attempt to help yourself, but trust in me alone. Now this should be wonderful news. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus saves. Jesus delights to save. But why is it? Why is it, do you think, that some people don't respond to this news joyfully? Some of you perhaps would rather have me say, well, just keep praying, keep reading, keep asking, keep coming to church, keep engaging in some Bible study. Why? Why would you rather hear that than just simply hear that the gospel is free, available this morning? Well, it's because You want to be put to work. You want to think that you can quiet your conscience by doing something. And that the gospel is just not a receiving of the Savior. And in a way, you've gotten used to being in that mode of, I'm doing the best I can, what more can I do? What more is there left for me to try? And you haven't realized that at root, this is still unbelief. Jesus doesn't say to this man, does he? Well, wait another year. Maybe it will happen in year 39. Keep waiting. Keep hoping. Come next year again to the pool. No, he says, rise. Take up your bed. Walk. And so we as ministers of the gospel must command you, not just invite you, but command you to repent, to believe, even as we reinforce that our God is sovereign. The two come together, you see. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's the command. When a minister has to bring you a message about salvation, he needs to tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I said, but don't you know that we can't do that by ourselves? Well, of course I know that. Of course I know that. The impotent man couldn't rise, could he? The impotent man couldn't roll up his bed, could he? The impotent man couldn't walk, could he? But he did rise, didn't he? He did take up his bed, didn't he? He did walk, didn't he? How? Omnipotence. Omnipotence that brings the command and sovereignty together. There you have it, you see. Now I know that some of you are going to say, well, yes, but that's because the Lord did it. Well, of course, that's true. But this command was addressed to this man as a responsible being. It was addressed to his will. Wilt thou be made whole? You see, you have to be made willing. God doesn't convert people dragging them, kicking, screaming into heaven. God makes us willing by His power. By His power. In regeneration, He turns our obstinate wills around so that we really do want to be made whole. We do want to love Him. We do want to receive Him. And we do it. We do rise. We do believe. And we do repent. Jesus asked him to obey His word. And although the man did not know who Jesus was, he had very little knowledge, he recognized in Jesus' voice a divine command, a divine authority, and a divine mercy that the Lord Himself used to draw this man to make him willing, so that he yielded the obedience of faith to Jesus without one objection. That's amazing. I think if you and I had been that man, we would have said, sir, do you realize, dost thou realize what thou art asking me to do? I've been here for 38 years, lying at this pool in my impotence. And you're telling me to get up and roll up my bed and walk? What a foolish command. But the man obeyed, didn't he? Just like the man. Remember the man with the withered hand, boys and girls? About a year ago, we talked about that. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. The man's hand is paralyzed. He can't stretch it out. But to his happy surprise, as he obeyed Jesus, as he went to stretch it out, the omnipotent Jesus gave him the strength to stretch it out. And you see, that's what happens in salvation. We who can't believe and we who can't repent, when He commands us to repent and believe, and we go to obey Him, we discover to our astonishment that He gives us the strength to do the impossible. And we repent and we believe, just like this man. When he began to attempt the impossible, when he began to rise in obedience, suddenly omnipotence triumphed over impotence and he rose. And when he reached down in obedience to pull up his mattress, his bed,
Suddenly, omnipotence triumphed over impotence. And he rolled up his mattress and took it into his arms. And when he began to move his legs in obedience, suddenly, omnipotence triumphed over impotence. He began to walk. What an amazing thing. If he, as he's walking away, some of you would no doubt have wanted to stop him, wouldn't you? You would have wanted to say to him, wouldn't you? Tell me, how'd you do this? You're laying there 38 years. Did you have strength in yourself to do it? No, he would have said, no, not me. Strength in myself. I laid there for 38 years. I had no strength until the command came to me to rise. And you would have said, but how did you do it then? Well, I suppose he would have said, I scarcely know how I did it. But I did rise. I did take up my mattress. I did walk. And I did it freely. I did it cheerfully. I did it obediently. I just listened to his voice. I did what he told me to do. But how, you say? How did you do it? Oh, I can't explain it all to you. I can't explain to you how it all worked. But one thing I know, I was a cripple, but now I can walk. I was impotent, but now I can carry my bed. I was lying over there, but now I can stand upright. One thing I know. Somehow I got the power to do the impossible. You see, omnipotence triumphed over impotence. This man was given faith to believe at that moment. Faith to do what he was told to do. My dear friend, you who are sitting at the pool of Bethesda, you need to look to Jesus. And you need to believe Him. And you need to obey Him. And you need to stretch out your withered arm. Rise, take up your bed and walk and believe and repent. Stop looking at your own helplessness. Bring that helplessness to Him. Bring your sins to Him. Bring your inability to Him. Bring everything to Him. And believe the gospel. You see, only your inability. And while that is essential, in an ironic way, you're still trusting in your own strength. That's the paradox, you see. The more outwardly orthodox people are, often the more convinced they are of their own inability. And yet somehow, they rely on the use of the means of grace to keep them going. And they don't come to that point where they have to say, Thou must save and Thou alone. And trust in Him. So, this morning the command comes to you. Stretch out your withered hand. Oh, I pray, God, that even in these moments, sinners are getting saved. Stretching out withered hands. Commit to me your hopeless case. Now. Trust in me now. Let omnipotence reign over impotence now. Say with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief now. Oh, some of you are still going to object. You're going to, it's so quick. I don't believe in instantaneous regeneration. Oh, no. Well, the whole Bible is filled with instantaneous regeneration. Thief on the cross was born again in a moment. Philippian jailer was born again in a moment. Verse 9 of our text says, immediately, the man was made whole. The word in Greek means all at once. Suddenly, he was whole physically, he was whole spiritually. And the fact that John, unlike Mark, seldom uses this word in Greek, shows the more that he wants to stress the complete and sudden character of the cure of this man. This man was made whole, and physically you could see it. I mean, when he walked away, he didn't even have a limp. He didn't need to go home and have hospice come or nursing care come and give him a month or two of treatments to make sure he really was made whole. No, he was made whole. And you see, the moment a sinner gives up the battle, gives up trying to present something to God through his hopelessness or through his illness or through his waiting years on end, The moment a sinner believes and repents and surrenders all to Jesus and puts all his trust in Him, that same moment marks the beginning of a new creation. God's sovereignty breaks through, and man's responsibility responds by grace. And you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You may not see much of it yet. You may not understand the implications of it very well yet. But it's true. All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Impossible. Impossible. Let me close with two quick applications. The first is to you who are seniors. Do you know, my dear senior friend, that the age 38 in New Testament times was beyond average life expectancy? When this man became ill, we don't know, but he would have been regarded as an old person in his day. He was becoming older fast. No doubt he felt he would soon die. His life was ebbing away, waiting. And some of you, your life is ebbing away, spiritually, waiting. You've waited since childhood. You've waited through your teen years. You've waited in adulthood. You've waited in your middle years. You've waited till you become old. And some of you still do not understand the gospel. And I fear for you. But you will wait till it's too late. And I call on you today to bend the knee and to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ as an old, hardened, needy, helpless sinner. You've got no time to waste. The case is urgent. The time is short. Soon your candle of your life will blow out. My friend, don't wait, but turn and fall at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "Have mercy upon me. I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Bow in repentance. Look to His Son as your only hope. And my final application this morning is this. Jesus is still willing today to heal the oldest, the hardest, the most miserable, the most needy, the most helpless sinner in this congregation. When He came beside that pool, we don't know this is a fact, of course, because there's lots of people by the pool. But it almost seems, doesn't it, that He went to find the most hopeless case. He found a man laying there 38 years, the better part of a lifetime. He says, I'm going to make a trophy of grace out of that man. He's able to do it out of you, my friend. Everyone who's unconverted here this morning is able to make a trophy of grace out of you. Come to Him. Bow at His feet. Look to Him. Believe in Him. Repent before Him. Seek His face. And ask Him, "Lord, let omnipotence triumph over impotence in me, that I may glorify Thee and serve Thee for the rest of my life and for all eternity." Amen.